Bible study. You know, this has been a real adventure for me. I mean, I start reading this stuff, and I went through this previously, and I first of all start with those notes, which are pretty scanty, and I just go off on an adventure. I don't know where it's going. You know, I just keep looking up different things, and it's pretty amazing how this comes out. And every single time, I finally thought, you know, Philadelphia, that's pretty short, and we all kind of know what that says and all this kind of stuff, and I thought, no, don't even try. Don't even say, maybe we'll get that one in the next one, too, because experience has shown me you got enough just to go through one letter. And this is no exception. There's plenty of information there. So let's go ahead and begin, as we usually do, with reading what it says in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13 in this particular case, to the church at Philadelphia. And we'll go through and pick it apart and what it meant to them at that time, and then glean what lessons we can learn today. Because like I've said before, when you read the Bible, first of all, you have to understand what it says, then you have to understand what it meant to the people to whom it was written, and then and only then do you determine how does it apply to us today. Because too many people pick up the Bible and they read it and they think, okay, I got to do this exactly what it says to do here. And that isn't necessarily the case, because much of the Bible, if not most of it, is written not to us, but for us. This letter was written to the Church of God at Philadelphia, or that congregation, but it's preserved for us, especially since we have an ear to hear, like verse 13 says. All right, so beginning verse 7, sorry. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, or hold fast what you have, rather, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Very brief background in terms of the name of the city that the congregation was located, Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities that were written to in the book of Revelation. It was founded by colonists from Pergamus under the reign of Attalus II, who ruled in Pergamus from 159 to 138 BC. And Philadelphos is the Greek word for one who loves his brother. You probably knew that already. And the reason it was named that is because it says, such was the love of Attalus for his brother, Eumenes, that he was called Philadelphos. And it was after him that Philadelphia was named. So it's actually named after an individual whose brother referred to him as Philadelphos because of the love that he had for him. All right, so verse 7 then says, Jesus introduced himself, first of all, as he who is holy. The word holy, somebody tell me what holy means. Does it mean a halo over your head, or what does it mean?
Clean.
Clean and
white? I said perfect.
Perfect? No, not perfect, because we're holy. We're not perfect.
Right.
Bob?
Generated by the Father. Something that comes from the Father.
Comes from the Father. Okay, somebody else? Okay, well, The basic meaning is holy is to be separate and to be special. Okay, God makes us separate from other people. He makes us special. And we can't take credit for that. We can't say, well, I'm special. Blah, blah, blah. The only reason that we are special is because God has made us that way. Right? Otherwise, we wouldn't be. So and the opposite of holy is profane or common. There's a word in the Greek for that as well, koinos. So it's the opposite of that. So You could say that holy is to be separate and uniquely different from the world that we live in. Okay? So Jesus introduces himself as being separate and uniquely different from the world to the nth degree, incomparably more obviously than we are. But he introduces himself that way. And as I said earlier, there is a reason, I think, why he introduces himself differently to each of these different congregations. We'll get to that here in a moment as well. Also, he refers to himself as he who is true. Now, when we think of the word true, what's the opposite of true? False. That's what you first think about. Is there another meaning of true that has another opposite meaning? Anybody know what that is? Okay. This is a what dollar bill? Not a $1 bill, but it's what?
True.
True. Which means it's what? Starts with G. Genuine. Yeah. All right. So this just so happens, this particular word has the meaning of genuine. Barclay says this in the Daily Study Bible. He says, in Greek, there are two words for true. There is alethes, which means true in the sense that a true statement is different from a false statement. There is alethenos, which means real as opposed to what is, he says, unreal. I would say genuine is a better word. Because we say unreal, you think unreal, you know. That's a little different language than what he spoke at the time he wrote. It's the second of these words which is used here. So the Greek word translated true actually means genuine. Okay? The Philadelphia spirit actually was genuine and uniquely different from the world in substance as well as in form. That's why he introduces himself that way to these people. They were genuine. Okay? And they were different from the rest of the world. This is the one letter to the one church that doesn't have anything bad to say to them. They're doing a relatively good job, and he commends them for it. And he refers himself in that sense, that he who is holy, he who is true, because that's the way that these people were as well. All right, verse 7, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I think there are a couple of meanings involved here. One we've heard over the years, the one we have heard that much about. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the use of the name David points to Christ as the Messiah, who alone determines who will participate in his kingdom and who will be turned away. All right, so verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So first of all, he says he's the one that has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. And then he says, still on that same theme in verse 8, I have set before you an open door, all right, and no one can shut it. And the reason is because it says you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. So what it appears to me in context to be saying is that I am opening this door to you because of your character, because you have proven yourself to be genuine and pure, even as my name represents, Jesus is saying. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7, you can see a reference here to the door of Jesus and how it relates to Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, we're going to read verses 7 through 10. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is an analogy he's using to talk about eternal life, all right, and the pasture of eternal life. You have to understand that the Jewish and even before that Israelite Hebrew culture doesn't speak the way we do today. We say things just point blank. What you say is what you get, you know. They said things in picturesque language. For example, the one we're well aware of that you can't take literally is Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. The Greeks would say, why would you do that? He's making a point. So he's making a point here. He doesn't say that I'm the door to eternal life and the kingdom of God. That's what he means. Okay? So when he says he's setting before them an open door because of the fact that they, even though they have only a little strength, that they've kept his word and haven't denied his name, he's saying I'm opening a door to eternal life. And as the commentary says, that the key of David points to Christ the Messiah, who alone determines who will participate in his kingdom and who will be turned away. I think it's, I don't have my notes, I think it's also in John 10 where Jesus said that the Father has committed judgment to him because he's the Son of Man. In other words, because he lived a life in the flesh, he knows what it's like to be human, and therefore he's the one that judges. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, what? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that would, I would say, would be the primary meaning of this particular passage. Because the Philadelphia congregation members were faithful and did not compromise and deny Christ's name, he offers them an open door to the kingdom of God. All right, now somebody tell me, what have we gleaned from this in the past as far as the meaning of an open door? Anybody remember? Not what I'm thinking of. Open door to preach the gospel. And yes, very good. So there are four scriptures that we glean that from. Acts 14, verse 27 is one of them. We'll go through those quickly. They're pretty short here. Give you time to turn to it. Acts 14, verse 27 says, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported that God had done with all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So there's that expression, open door, that's used in terms of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Next one, I'm going to read this in the New Living. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about his plans. He says in verse 8, in the meantime, I will be staying here at Ephesus until the festival of Pentecost. There is a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. So there's another place where it's talking about doing a work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, back to the New King James, or either way, you want to go. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12. Here Paul writes, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So there, very clearly, it's talking about a door opened to preach the gospel, which is obviously talking about opportunity to do so. Colossians 4 and verse 3, final one. In this case, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, asking for prayers. And he says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. Okay, so, yeah.
Well, actually tying into that last verse that you just read, the churches in the past, the churches looked at that key of David as to be able to unlock the mysteries, just like you said, of Christ, or what the message he gave, which was the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that the knowledge that Daniel talked about was sealed up until the time of the end. And I've heard many different groups out there, Church of God, claim the key of David is to unlock that truth and open that door. That passage, key of David, open and close the door, the revelation talks about, comes from Isaiah 22:22. Uses that exact same thing.
Yeah, exactly, in Isaiah 22.
I always thought when it said Philadelphia, a door has been opened for them, that they would have the knowledge of the mysteries of what Christ preached, sealed to so many people.
Yeah, we're getting to the secondary meaning, but if you look at the context, though, he's saying, the reason I'm opening this door is because you have kept my word and haven't denied my name. Okay. Now you could say, well, that's the reason why he's commissioned this particular congregation to preach the gospel. That's the reason why he commissions us, because we've, you know, that's certainly true. But I think, and you look at the context there, all the way around, and then we get to later on, and the other side of the context there as well, he's in verse 10, I'll just jump ahead of that, because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial. So there again, it's because of their faithfulness that he offers these particular promises. And then he says, he who overcomes, you know, I'll give, make a pillar in my temple, which is talking about eternal life. But anyway, so which meaning is the main meaning, or is it one or the other? I had a conversation last night with my friend Troy Martin over something I wanted to ask him. It's been a long time since I talked to him. And I mentioned to him, you know, one of the things I learned in Ambassador College, I didn't mention the name, but from Dr. Dorothy, he said the Greek approach is either or. Is it faith or works? Is it law or grace? When in fact, it's both. Okay? And that's true a lot of times with the scriptures. We think, which meaning is this? Well, you know, it could be both. And both of them make, to me, make perfect sense. And here's the second one. But you wonder, well, yeah, but what does this open door have to do with this congregation here in Philadelphia? Well, you could say, oh, because of their faithfulness. Well, listen to this. This is from I don't have it marked here. I think this is from Barclays as well. It says here, the city of Philadelphia was founded with the deliberate intention. Now, this is cultural, okay, information. And why is it, what's the meaning of the open door? Another possibility. The city of Philadelphia was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. Remember we mentioned earlier in one of the other letters, it said that the Roman Empire would actually put people into these occupied nations that would spread their culture? Okay? So that's kind of what he's talking about here. Ramsey says of Philadelphia that it was, quote, the center for the diffusion of the Greek language and Greek letters in a peaceful land and by peaceful means, unquote. Quote goes on to say, that's what the risen Christ means when he speaks of the open door that's set before Philadelphia. 3 centuries before, Philadelphia had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas in the lands beyond. And now there has come to it another great missionary opportunity to carry to men who never knew it the message of the love of Jesus Christ, or the gospel. So that ties in very nicely with something they're already familiar with, which is what we've seen as a trend in these letters, haven't we? That usually what Jesus says to them, he puts it in a context of something that's relevant to them in the world that they live in. We'll see that again in Laodicea as well, and some of you may have heard that already. Next time, not tonight or today. All right, so is that clear? So that's a secondary, a second meaning. I won't say secondary. You know, which one is the main one? They both, I think, make very, very good sense. All right, then verse 9, he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So it's kind of a message of encouragement that they had, of course, enemies there too that blasphemed them and criticized them. And he said their enemies are someday going to have to bow before you and acknowledge that you were right. Any idea when that might happen or how that might happen? Yeah. During when they are made spirit beings. They will be the ones probably will have to teach these people that were their enemies. And they're going to have to come up and bow before these people and say, you were right. And these people will say, well, you know, you didn't understand. But now you do. And so let's move forward. There are other examples of that in the Bible. Can anybody think of any other examples in the Bible where someone had to come and apologize to the person who was right? Or even had to bow before them? Do you remember somebody, the famous person in the Bible, had a dream about people bowing to him? Sam, do you know?
Yeah, Joseph.
Joseph, good. Yeah, Joseph. And they literally had to come and bow before him. When they hated him before that and tried to put him to death. Another one you might not think of is the end of another book. And these individuals were actually friends, quote unquote, of this person. And were preaching to him about, you need to repent. If you just repent, things would get squared away for you.
Job.
Job, yeah. What did God say? You go to Job and apologize and ask him to forgive you. Okay? So that's a precedent. There may be other examples, too. Those are two that I thought of. Anybody think of other examples? I didn't, so extra credit if you did. All right, well, there certainly is precedent for that. So their enemies will someday have to bow before these faithful men and women of God when they rule with Christ in the kingdom of God. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, everybody you look at, all the commentaries say, oh, this is talking about the rapture. Excuse me, in 95 AD, we're talking about a rapture? We're not even talking about the return of Christ here, folks. I mean, we know that Christ wasn't going to return then. But you know what? A lot of times in scriptures, something will be said in such a way that it has a type fulfillment and an antitype at the end. So this is actually a prophetic statement as well. But the meaning to the people at that time was not the rapture. Well, the rapture's not right anyway, but it wasn't also the return of Christ. What's interesting is the word also that ties together with the previous verse. So what he's talking about here is, I'm going to deal with those people who have been persecuting you. I'm also going to protect you from the future persecution that's going to come along. It's going to be a lot more widespread. I had to look a lot, because I'm not a historian, I had to look to a lot of places before I finally found someone who tied it in with something that happened during their time. Because all of them were saying, oh, it's the rapture. And I kept wondering, how can you jump from 95 AD to the return of Christ? And they would never explain that in any of these resources. I've got a commentary at home by a guy named R.C.H. Lenski. It's a commentary on the New Testament that expounds in detail the Greek and historical stuff and whatever. And he says this may refer to the period of persecution of Christians that began with the Roman Emperor Trajan in 98 AD and continued for over a century. And not only were Christians persecuted, but other people were persecuted as well. See, the thing is, the original persecution of the church was from what source?
Jews.
All right? Now, starting, and again, I don't know about the date, but all I'm going on is what he said. This was the beginning of a new form of persecution. And the thing is, it says it's going to be a test to people. Are they going to bow down to the emperor and worship him as God or not? And he's saying, in effect, to these people in this congregation, you know what? You've already proven yourselves faithful to the persecution you've had now. I'm going to keep you from this. I'm going to protect you from this. I'm going to keep you away from that to where you don't have to go through that the way that the others are going to have to go through. Then he says in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Oh, that's the return of Christ, isn't it? Again, that's what most people say, but one of the resources we're saying, you know, Christ can come quickly to do a lot of things. He can intervene in our lives quickly as well. Remember one of the other congregations written to in the book of Revelation, he said, unless you repent, I will come upon you quickly. I should have put that in my notes. I don't remember which one it was now. He said, you either get rid of that Jezebel or I'm going to come upon you quickly and I'm going to deal with it. All right, so we read this, we naturally think, well, this is the return of Christ at the end of the age. And yeah, but it can refer to any type of intervention of Christ in our lives. So the point is that all Christians must be in a state of readiness for Christ's coming, ultimately, because we don't know when it will occur, but also his coming can refer to his intervention in our lives, which can happen at any time. So we always have to be ready for that. I mean, some of the things we've talked about today, prayer requests, we always have to be ready for Christ to intervene in our lives. So, and when he does, sometimes it happens awfully fast, right? I mean, one good example is getting this hall. I don't know if you remember the details in that or not, but you know, we were praying about it for the longest time, looking at this hall, that hall, and what have you. And the Sabbath before that came available, I still remember, I think the attendance was like 49, all of us packed in that one room. We had every single chair in use. I didn't even have a chair. Of course, I didn't need one because I was standing for the message. It was like Monday or Tuesday of the next week that I got a call from the real estate lady saying the room on the other side is available. But, oh, great. Oh, only problem is it's twice as much money. We can't afford it. So I called Mr. Luker and I said, what do I do? And he said, well, call the home office. Call Gerald Seelig. I called Gerald Seelig, told him the situation. He says, go for it. And my head was like swimming. I thought, you know, I talk about my slow-moving brain like a diesel engine. That was like so fast. I mean, wait a minute. Am I really hearing this, you know?
I don't know if it's the day you're referring to, but or if it's a holy day, but I remember one time in the other room when we actually had people standing in the
Yeah, that could have been when I wasn't here, possibly, too. Yeah, that's true. I mean, there's no question we needed more space in there. I got that real clearly from a lot of input.
You know, making your point, the margin of Revelation 3, verse 11, where it says, "Behold, I come quickly," it refers to in the margin back to Philippians 4, verse 5, where it says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand."
Hmm. Yeah, that's an interesting point, Philippians 4 or 5, that the Lord is at hand. The next outline we're working on for the Kingdom of God seminars, we're dealing with that expression at hand in Mark 1:15. It says that the time's fulfilled, the Kingdom of God is at hand. And it's very interesting. That's why I called Troy Martin, was to ask him about the meaning of that, of those words in there, because I thought all the time I kept thinking, I want this to mean the Kingdom of God is available now. It's available now. I think we've always understood that to mean the Kingdom is coming soon. That was 2,000 years ago this written, and you say it's coming soon? How do you get that out of that? But the thing is, what the Scriptures do say, I'm kind of digressing here a little bit, but Luke 16:16 says that the law and the prophets were till John. Since then, the Kingdom of God is preached. An analogy I thought of is like, you're looking forward to this, maybe, say, big concert or something like that that's coming up at a certain time. Tickets go on sale a whole lot earlier than that. All right? So you want to be sure and get your tickets as soon as you can, as soon as they're available. So the Kingdom of God tickets are available now. That's what Jesus is saying in Mark 1:15. He's not saying his return is near, because it wasn't near. But the availability is there. It's at hand. And what's interesting, and this is what I wanted to verify with Troy, is that the Greek word translated at hand or near, as it is in English, the word near has two different uses. It can mean near what? You live near the hall, which is close by. Yeah, spatial, in other words. Or it can be near in terms of time. Right, so there's two different meanings. You have to determine which one does it mean. And what's really interesting there, too, in Mark 1:15, is the word time. There are two different Greek words for that. One of them is chronos, which means sequential time. Right? The one in there is kairos, which means this is a good time for putting your coat on because it's cold outside. Okay, so it's talking about a specific designated period of time. And the word fulfilled has a many different meanings. So you put all those things together, and that's exactly what it's saying. The time is right. Or what Robin Weber was saying in our teleconference, the time is ripe, R-I-P-E. He came up with all kinds of really neat dichotomies like that. Because it turned out that he's going to write the one about the chronological aspect, and I'm going to write the one about the other, you know, the opportunity, which is perfect because that's, you know, that's what both of us kind of wanted to do, and it worked out that way. So you put it all together, and it's basically saying that the Kingdom of God's available. We can be transferred into the kingdom. Our citizenship can be transferred. We can get our tickets for that, so to speak. So that's what it's talking about. Of course, it so happens that now the Kingdom of God coming to earth is probably pretty close, too. So, but it wasn't true back then when that was written. And once again, you can't just take the Scripture and apply it today. You got to say, what did it mean then? Okay? So, please pray about that, because I've got to make that clear enough to where people are going to accept it and say, yeah, I see that, you know, and to be able to explain it properly. Okay, so where do we... I'm coming quickly. That's why we branched off on that. We're back to verse 11 here now. So, and again, the point is that that they, as well as all Christians, must be in a state of readiness at all times for Christ's coming, not only at the end of the age, but in other ways that he intervenes in our lives as well. Okay, so then he says, the latter part of the verse here, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Now, what this doesn't mean is hang on to your billfold so somebody doesn't steal it. See, hang on to your crown so nobody steals it. Anybody remember what this means? I covered this, I think, quite a long time ago. Okay, well.
If you lack faith, that, you know, you can be convinced to, you know, walk away from your faith in God and trust in Him.
Yeah, which means you're going to lose your crown by not somebody taking it, but by you what? Forfeiting it. And that's actually what it means here. The point here is Barclay puts it this way. He says it's not a question of someone stealing their crown, but of God taking it from them and giving it to someone else because they weren't worthy to wear it. See, that's what it's saying. Hold fast to what you have so you don't disqualify. I mean, an example, I almost put it in here and I didn't because it's not really, Jesus knew that Judas was going to be the one that betrayed him, but ideally, theoretically, the 12 apostles were to inherit, were to be the kings over the 12 tribes of Israel. So he disqualified himself and had to be replaced by Matthias. So it's an imperfect analogy because when he was selected knowing that he was going to be the one that was going to betray. He was never intended to, you know, in reality to take that. But you can see the meaning that's involved there with regard to let no one take your crown. Then he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write in him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. A couple of quotes here that I think are significant in terms of what this meant to the people at that time in terms of experiences and cultural historical factors. First of all, from Barclay, he says, in AD 17, there came a great earthquake which destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. In Philadelphia, the tremors went on for years. Strabo describes it as, quote, a city full of earthquakes. It often happens that when a great earthquake comes, people meet it with courage and self-possession, but ever-recurring minor shocks drive them to sheer panic. That's what happened in Philadelphia. Shocks were aftershocks today, were an everyday occurrence. Gaping cracks appeared in the walls of houses. Now one part of the city was in ruins, now another. Most of the population lived outside the city in huts and feared to even go to the city streets, lest they should be killed by falling masonry. Those who still dared to live in the city were reckoned mad. They spent their time shoring up the shaking buildings and every now and then fleeing to the open spaces for safety. These terrible days in Philadelphia were never wholly forgotten, and the people in it ever waited subconsciously for the ominous tremors of the ground, ready to flee for their lives to the open spaces. So people in Philadelphia well knew what security lay in a promise that they should go out no more. Isn't that interesting? If you had to leave, you know, because of forest fires every summer, and you were given a promise, you know, I'm giving you something you're never going to have to worry about evacuating. What a wonderful promise that would be. Well, how meaningful it would be to him. Another detail is added by expositors, Bible commentary. The city was constantly threatened with earthquakes. Often the only parts of a city left standing after a severe quake, were the huge stone temple columns. Christ promises to set believers in his temple, and he puts in parentheses a future kingdom, Well, we can take the question mark out. In such a secure fashion that no disturbance can ever force them out. You can identify with that one, right? Job security, man. Never get fired. Never have to move. Never have to evacuate. What a tremendous blessing that is. Expositor goes on to explain the other aspects of that promise there as well. It says, moreover, a faithful municipal servant or a distinguished priest was sometimes honored by having a special pillar added to one of the temples inscribed with his name. It's kind of like, you know, in our culture, you can have your name written if you donate to something. I saw something the other day, I forget what it was, where they had these little squares and people's names written in that donated to this particular cause. How about having a whole temple, a whole pillar of a temple put into the temple with your name on it? That's pretty major. This may well be the sense of the second promise. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and my new name, unquote. Goes on to say the inscribed name signifies identification and ownership to those who have little strength or little influence because of being ostracized in their daily lives. Christ promises recognition in his kingdom worthy of the most noble hero of any society. So he's saying, even though these people are ostracized, persecuted, all that kind of stuff, he says, you know what? You got recognition coming that outweighs any kind of recognition you get from the human level. you have job security like you've never had. A few years ago, we were in Chicago. I went to this business. This old guy was running. He since died. And he had written quite a number of articles in True West magazine. And he had a huge collection I ended up purchasing. And I went in there, and he wasn't there, but I dealt with some of his employees. And there were guys in there 50 years old that had worked there since they were high school graduates. I thought, wow, this guy's got to be doing something. How rare is that? You know, this doesn't happen anymore. Whether you're talking about secular jobs, or they're talking about sports, professional sports. Some of the most successful ball players, especially in NFL, because of what they call parity, their job security is, you know, someone comes along and is doing a good job as them, you're out. We don't want to pay your big salary, you're out. We're going to take this other guy in and pay him a smaller amount, and then when he gets good enough, we'll replace him with somebody else. It's a culture we live in. It's not the way it's going to be in the coming kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, went through that fairly rapidly in terms of what it meant to those people at that time. Now then, what lessons can we hear from this letter? I've got 8 of them, okay? 8 is enough. Enough to get through the time here, I'm sure. Number one, and reckoning back in time order what we went through with regard to the congregation at Philadelphia. We must be holy, separate from the world, by living in the world without compromising with its wrong beliefs and practices. That's what they were commended for. We also must be holy, meaning separate from the world, by living in the world without compromising with its wrong beliefs and practices. And we know this from John, the 17th chapter, verses 14 through 20, which are 21, sorry, which I'll read in the New Living Translation. John 17, verses 14 through 21. Jesus says in his prayer, final recorded prayer to the Father, he says, I've given them, that would be his personal disciples at that time, your word. And the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, meaning geographically, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to the world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. There's that word. Separate, unique, different. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. There's that open door there as well, by the way. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. Now, okay, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who ever believe in me through their message. That's us. So this wasn't just something he was praying for his disciples then. He specifically says, I'm praying for all generations of true Christians. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and that they may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. So in other words, all those things that he says about his disciples at that time relate to us as well. We need to be holy. We need to be separate from the world. Even though he doesn't take us geographic out of the world, we have to live our lives in a way that is holy and separate from the wrong beliefs and practices of the world around us. Those who remain true to God maintain that uniqueness and separation without compromise. There's that word again we've seen so many times going through this series. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, back to the New King James, if you wish, tells us basically that we need to be separate from the evil in the world. Not that the whole world is evil, because it's not, but I mean from the wrong beliefs and practices. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, which means a worthless person? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? He uses all these different synonymous words to make this point very, very clear. Don't get yourself bound together with, in some binding obligation, with an unbeliever, with something that could obligate you to do something wrong because of this obligation. And that can apply to marriage, it can apply to business, it can apply to many different things where you're in a bind to have to deal with something that is not appropriate to do. Right, going on, he says, as God has said, and what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is saying, in a word, don't compromise. Don't compromise. And it sometimes takes a lot of wisdom to draw that line, to say, what can I do that's appropriate and not compromise without throwing the baby out with the bathwater and just saying, I'm not going to have any part of that whatsoever. And there's probably no time of the year more timely than right now. The period after the holy days are over, and what other season begins? I don't mean winter either. The holiday season. Halloween, Christmas, Valentine's Day, Easter, all right in a row. It's like, okay, we're done with the biblical festivals. Now we get the ones of traditional Christianity, which we well know are rooted in paganism, okay? So how do you avoid compromise? You know, you have a job and they say, we want you to dress up the Halloween costume today. Or we want you to do this Christmas thing. Or how do you deal with that, you know, without compromising? Or you have a reunion. Some people invite you over for Christmas dinner. Doesn't mean to say that you have to just not show up at all. But you have to make a decision. How do I do this to where I'm not doing something that's compromising? We don't have a Talmud you can consult and say you can do this and you can't do that. Some people would do certain things. Other people say, I don't think I could do that. I feel like I'm compromising. If you feel like you're compromising, you better not do it. So it's better to do something. It's more important to do something that you feel good about, you feel right about, than it is to be technically accurate. Because one person, what one person feels comfortable with, another person doesn't. God looks on the heart. I mean, it's either right or it's wrong in God's sight. Right, it's just like so many things, eating out on the Sabbath. That's a controversy that will probably never be resolved in this age. There are people in the United Church of God don't believe you should eat out on the Sabbath. Our official teaching is it's okay to do it. You know, I wouldn't bet the ranch either way. Someday we'll get it straight. Christ will tell us. And we say, oh, why didn't I see that? But, you know, it's based upon Romans 14, 22 and 23. It's based upon your conscience. Based on your conscience. That's the most important thing. Obviously, it's best to do something with the right conscience and to do it accurately. And that's the best way. But nobody is perfectly accurate, right? You know what your heart's telling you, but you don't necessarily know whether something is right or not. It kind of depends on how you apply it. When do you answer a fool according to his folly? When do you not answer a fool according to your folly? You know, take that one. It's tough. It's really tough. And, you know, we get some right when we miss some. But anyway, compromise is something that comes from the heart. Compromise has to do with your motivation, with your intent, right? Not whether it's accurate or not. It's your conscience. And we all know that. We all know when we're going against something we just don't feel comfortable doing. All right, so that's the first point, is that we must be holy, separate from the world, by living in the world without compromising with its wrong beliefs and practices. Secondly, we must be genuine in our worship of God. Remember, Jesus introduced himself as being holy and true because that's the way that the congregation was there. We also need to be genuine in our worship of God and how we live. It's a prophecy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 that talks about one of the characteristics of the end time. And basically what it's saying is that end time religion is described as form without substance. people have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I think that's a good way to put it as a one-liner. Form without substance. It looks good, but, you know, it doesn't have power. It doesn't have power. It's got all the outward accoutrements and glamour and what have you, but where is the power behind it? So it's not about ritual, okay? It's not about just what you do to worship God. It's also about why you do what you do. It's not just about tithing. It's not just about keeping a holy day. It's keeping a Sabbath. It's doing it with your heart. It's being genuine, genuinely motivated with what you do. Not just going through the motions or playing church. John 4, verses 20 through 24 addresses this situation. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. This was in the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well. And she had a question. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say it's in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But," he says, "the hour is coming, and now is, when the true," guess what word that is? Alethinos, genuine, okay? "Worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Not just a question of where you do it and what you do. It's a question of being genuine from the heart. That's the worship that God is looking for. Because there were people then that, you know, I mean, it went through the motions. There's a whole chapter in Isaiah, chapter, I get 58 and 59 mixed up, where it's talking about fasting. Why do we fast? You don't hear, they said. And he says, because your heart isn't in it. You're going through the motions. It isn't good enough. And that's true of anything, whether it's keeping a Sabbath, keeping the holy days, fasting, tithing. If your heart isn't in it, it is worthless. It's got to be genuine. How we live, how we worship God, that's the message. The congregation in Philadelphia were genuine Christians from the heart. God knew where they stand. So number two was, we must be genuine in our worship of God and how we live. Number three, if we remain faithful and endure to the end, continuing to remain pure and genuine, Christ will open the door of the kingdom to us. If we remain faithful and endure to the end, continuing to remain pure and genuine, Christ will open the door of the kingdom to us. There's some scriptures on that one, that point. Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1. It's a psalm of David. It addresses the question, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" There's a parallelism again. It's talking about who is going to be able to spend eternity with God. Answer, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." It's being genuine and truthful. One of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who are genuine. What you see is what you get, we say, you know. Same way, it's saying people who are genuine. And then, of course, the aspect of endurance, Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, which has to do with people living at the time of the end, which I think we could safely say that we are at that time. Certainly the description given in Matthew 24 fits our situation very accurately. Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13 says, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." The New Living puts it this way, "Sin will be rampant everywhere." Is that true today? Yeah. "And the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So one final scripture on that point is Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Oft quoted, but so very important. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Read it in the New Living just for a change. Verse 34, watch out, don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Compromising again with the world around us. Don't let that day catch you unaware. There's another point, right, from this letter. Like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times and pray that you might be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and to stand before the Son of Man. And obviously, contains a lot of aspects there of what was written to the letter to the church at Philadelphia. So the third point again is, if we remain faithful and endure to the end, continuing to remain pure and genuine, Christ will open the door of the kingdom to us. Number four, Christ has opened many doors for us to preach the gospel. Wow, has he ever. Good News Magazine, all of our literature, the internet, social media like Facebook, Twitter, and all the other stuff that I don't even know what it's about. And most recently, Kingdom of God seminars, just to name a few. And you know, I read that scripture there that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, where he asked them to pray for us that God would open to us a door to speak the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, which I'm also in chains. Well, we're not in chains today, but we still need the prayers that God will make that effective. Just because the door is open doesn't mean to say that we're going to do it in a way that's going to be effective. We need to know that God is going to inspire what we write, what we speak, what we say, what we present in the Kingdom of God seminars. We have another teleconference scheduled for this coming Monday. There's McNeely and Robin Weber and myself to talk about the outlines, which we have to, in the meantime, put together. I still got to finish mine, and we'll be discussing those on Tuesday, and then we're supposed to turn them in by the 11th, and Darius McNeely is saying, well, maybe we'll fudge that a little bit and wait till the 14th. We want to get it as close to right as we can, realizing it's going to be looked at by the council and open to input from other elders and so forth, and be able to put it all together and in time to send out to everybody to write their own notes for the next presentation, which is going to be in January 21st and maybe the week after or so. But we obviously need your prayers that God would inspire the preparation that we're doing, the input, the decisions of the council, and of course the notes that the presenters will put together, and the delivery all the way down the line. God has to be involved in that, or like the scriptures say, unless the Lord builds a house, the weary builders toil in vain. You know, I mean, we could make something very eloquent, but if God's not behind it, it's going to fall flat. So certainly that's very, very applicable to us today as well, that Christ has opened many doors for us to preach the gospel. And I know that everybody involved, whether it's the presenters, those who write articles for the Good News, presenters for the Kingdom of God seminars, are going to say, you know, we need prayers. We need God to inspire it and make it work. It's the only way it will work. Only God knows what needs to be said and how it needs to be said. And one of the things we talked about in our teleconference on Monday, by the way, too, is it's not just a matter of reaching the head and getting it accurate. It's a matter of reaching the heart. So glad to hear that. You know, you got to reach the heart, or people will forget it. They won't listen. That's a challenge, because that's our church culture has not been good at that. Of course, now we have a president who's very good at it, you know, and he sets the pace for us. That's pretty exciting to me to see that. Well, all of us have to follow suit, and it's something that God has to do, and he will do if we're open and receptive to it, but he wants us to pray about that as well. Point number five, when we rule with Christ in the Kingdom of God, our enemies will someday have to bow before us and acknowledge that we were right. That might make you a little uncomfortable. But you know what? That's good for us. It's also good for them. It's called reconciliation. People have to admit, you know, I was wrong. I'm sorry the way I treated you. And we say, well, yeah, It was pretty bad, all right. But I made it through with God's help, and, you know, you didn't really understand. You know, Jesus said that when he was dying. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yes, I will. When we rule with Christ in the kingdom of God, our enemies will someday have to bow before us and acknowledge that we were right. Now, why am I saying all these things apply to us? Simply because of what it says in verse 13. He was an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All this stuff is relevant for us. It's not just about those people. I mean, why would a whole section of Scripture be given just for a small group of people in one congregation back in the first century? It's recorded for us as well, because all these things apply to us. And again, like I said, there's precedent in the Bible. Job's friends and Joseph's brothers. They didn't say, oh, that's okay, you don't need to apologize. Don't be too nice to people. Let people apologize. It's good for them. It's a catharsis for them. That's the way God wants things done. You know, apologize, leave it behind you, and move forward. That's what you do. So one more time, when we rule with Christ in the kingdom of God, our enemies will someday have to bow before us. Maybe I wouldn't put someday in there. Anyway, when we rule with Christ in the kingdom of God, our enemies will have to bow before us and acknowledge we were right. I guess we don't know when that's going to happen, for that matter, but that's not that important. The fact is that it will happen for their good as well as for ours. Number six, we've already kind of mentioned that in Luke 21, verse 34 and 6. I don't have a scripture on this, but point six is we must be ready at all times for the return of Christ, as well as for God's intervention in our lives in other ways. We must be ready at all times for the return of Christ, as well as for God's intervention in our lives in other ways. People then didn't know that Christ wasn't going to return in their lifetime. Even the Apostle Paul didn't know for a while. He thought it was going to happen in his life. That's why he said, we who are alive and remain. Finally, it dawned on them, just like it did with us in the late 60s. They thought, you know, it doesn't look like Christ's going to return in 1975. It doesn't look like the work's going to end in 72. It's good for us, though, to think it was, because it kind of kept the prod on us. That was pretty long, so I'll read it one more time. We must be ready at all times for the return of Christ, as well as for God's intervention in our lives in other ways. Number seven, all of the first fruits are destined to be pillars in the temple of God and be given new names that reflect our new identity as spirit beings. All of the first fruits are destined to be pillars in the temple of God and to be given new names that reflect our new identity as spirit beings. In our little pea brains, we think, well, that's a lot of people, though. Everybody in the first resurrection? I put that, let's construct an algebraic equation here, right? Put that as a numerator. What figure, how many people, anybody ever read anything, how many people do you suppose there be, have been since the beginning, true Christians? Are we talking about true Christians?
No, true Christians. I mean, all people are.
Yeah, okay, that's the denominator. Yeah, number of true Christians is a numerator. 10 billion or so then was the denominator. And by the time that Christ returns, it'll be larger than that. It's a pretty small percentage. Pretty small percentage. You might think, well, how is there going to be room in there? Come on, wait a minute. We're talking about geographic space. Time and space doesn't apply to spirit beings. And for that matter, it says the city is 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles up. I think if you do the math, you probably figure there's no space there. You know, Jesus said in John 14:1, in my Father's house are many mansions. Horrible translation. Basically, he's saying, you know, there's plenty of space. There's plenty of opportunity. Don't worry about that part. What you need to be concerned is make sure that you remain faithful to the end, because God's got that all figured out. He's got a place for you and make it. Yeah, exactly. So all the first fruits are destined to be pillars in the temple of God and be given new names to reflect our new identity as spirit beings. But what is this temple? Does the Bible tell us what this temple is? Is it a building?
Yeah,
Okay, the answer is in Revelation 21 and verse 22. We're talking here about the new heavens and new earth, okay? And what John says here, but I saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You catch that significance? We're not talking about a physical pillar in a building with your name written on it. We're talking about being pillar members of the family of God, because God and Jesus Christ are the temple. That's what this means. Wow, how incredible is that? I mean, it'd be nice to say, there's my name up there in that temple there. See that? That's my name. See that right there, written there? Yeah. But isn't it far greater to be pillar members of the family of God? To be ruling right there from the headquarters for all eternity? I mean, that we can't even fathom that. You, at this point, you want to say, who, me? Yeah. Yep, you. That's what it means. And not only that, but, you know, it says, you know, we'll have to evacuate him. You're not going to have to give up that office. It's not going to say, well, yeah, you can have that responsibility until someone comes along and bumps you because they're more qualified or because we can pay them less. No, it says you don't go out anymore. And the thing is that even now in this life, nothing, the Bible tells us this, you can turn to Romans 8, which tells us this, nothing can separate us from God's love and the love of Christ. Nothing. One exception. What is the exception? Who can separate us? Number one, we're the only ones who can. And if we know that, we realize, you know, nothing can separate me. God wants us. Luke 12:32 says it's Christ said it's his pleasure to give us the kingdom. Verse 35, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Greek word is hyper nikao. Over conquerors, overachievers, you might say. We use that term. We are over conquerors, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or height, or depth, or any other created thing shall be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? What is there that's not covered in there? Nothing. No human being can close the door of our entry to the kingdom of God except us. Therefore, point eight. Point seven was all the first fruits are destined to be pillars in the temple of God and be given new names that reflect our new identity as spirit beings. And that's a permanent promise of being pillar members of the family of God. Point eight, we have only a little strength. Anybody have a problem with that? I hope not. But we must hold fast what we have so that no one may take our crown. And encourage fellow members to hold fast as well. It's not just about me. It's about us. It's about all of us. That's why God calls us into a church. It's because we are to encourage each other to hold fast. That's why we have the prayer requests. You know, we're in this together. That's why it's good to share good news, because it's part of what the church is about. We have only a little strength, but we must hold fast what we have so that no one may take our crown, and encourage fellow members to hold fast also. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to close on this one. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Kind of sums it up here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. What do you suppose the Greek word is there? Alethinos, a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession. It doesn't mean confessing our sins, but the profession is a better way to put it, of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'll read verses 23 through 25, closing here in the New Living Translation, which I think makes it even more picturesque and meaningful. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love. Philadelphia congregation, love, right? That's the message. And good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. And as always, we'll close on verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Next time, Sardis. And on kind of a negative note. Not Sardis, I'm sorry. Laodicea. I knew better.